Welcome to Out of the Question, a podcast that looks behind some common questions and uncovers the question behind the question while providing real solutions for biblical world and life view. Your host is Andrea Schwartz, a teacher and mentor and founder of the Chalcedon Teacher Training Institute.
Thanks for tuning in to this episode of the Out of the Question podcast. It is important for all of us to realize that there are people, some still living, others gone on to their reward in heaven, that have contributed to many things that we benefit from and may take for granted. We have reaped the benefits of their work, but often either fail to thank them or even comprehend the paths they have smoothed for us. Take R.J. Rush Juni, the founder of Chalcedon. Many know him for his books and lectures, but are unaware of the tremendous contribution that he made in the safeguarding of religious liberties when it came to Christians endeavoring to obey God when it came to the education of their children. Rush Juni was routinely an expert witness in court cases where churches, schools, and parents found themselves challenged by statism as they were charged with violating local educational statutes. Rush Juni did this over a period of time, culminating in the Leaper case, where families joined together and sued the state of Texas for the violation of their constitutional rights. I'll provide links in the posting of this podcast so you can get a fuller picture, but they prevailed. Challenges to homeschooling after that didn't cease altogether, but were significantly lessened. My guest today is another veteran crusader for educational freedom and has put his efforts into helping families desirous to obey the command of God fulfill that desire to remove their children from statist education. E. Ray Moore could well be called a legend in the homeschooling community. He began the Exodus Mandate many years ago and has continued to network and pioneer strategies for the result of Christians removing their children from the hands of the enemy and discipling them into faithful, godly living. Thanks for joining me today, Ray.
Hey, great to be on with you, and I thank you for the opportunity.
The question I'm going to pose today is the fight for Christian education over? But before I have you answer that question, I'd like you to share how you got into this fight and what developed as you discerned God's call on your life.
My wife and I started homeschooling our oldest son. He's 53 now, but he was 6 years old at the time. When I was finishing up my seminary theological training at Grace Theological Seminary in Winona Lake, Indiana, and we had done all of our classwork and only had a thesis to go, and we moved down to the campus of Purdue University in 1977, to start a campus evangelical Christian church on the campus. I think providentially, had we not been doing that at that particular time, we might have, not taken the step we took at that time. But we weren't going to put him in a public school for some of the same reasons that people don't public school their kids today, even though our theology and reasons for that were not well formed in 1977. So we launched to what we call the family school. It was really early homeschool. And we didn't know another family for 4 or 5 years that was doing it in the state of Indiana. And right away, we realized we had found something very special and unique. We were uncertain about it. Some people thought we had flipped out. We ourselves weren't sure we hadn't flipped out. But we continued one year at a time, but very soon we realized that we were giving our son something very unique and special. That's the beginning of our journey into homeschooling. It was 1977. But it was only 20 years later that I officially launched the Exodus Mandate Project. And we can talk about that maybe further on.
Okay. So like a lot of us, you started before I started homeschooling my family. But the awareness that if we were going to be faithful in our calling to the Lord and that we were going to fulfill the Great Commission, we had to start with our children. And in that regard, I think a lot of people got going, even if they didn't know exactly what they were doing. But a lot of people did not realize the danger of their children in statist institutions. And I think that probably was part of why you thought it was important to even name your organization the Exodus Mandate, because Christians were aware of the Exodus from Egypt into eventually the Promised Land. Talk a little bit about the educational role that Exodus Mandate carried on.
Well, I wish I could say all my thinking was really solid in 1977. We kind of grew to where we are today. I didn't have the same negative view about state education in 1977 that I do today, even though I had apprehensions and concerns. But by 1997, and like I said, that was 20 years later when I launched the Exodus Mandate, I had really gained a lot and learned a lot. So I can't quite remember. I didn't have a strong reform background. I wasn't too familiar with Chalcedon or Chalcedon, as you say. And I knew the work of R.J. Rushdoony, but not strongly. I had more of a Baptist, a Brethren background, but I was very conservative theologically. So when I started dipping into this arena, that's when I really discovered Dr. Rushdoony's books and works. The messianic character of American education really, really shaped my thinking. And I mean, he was just so far ahead of his time. I learned later about his, I didn't know it at the time it was happening, because we never had any litigation against us for homeschooling. But I found out later about the great role that he played in being an expert witness in a lot of the court cases. So I've read, I think, the schizophrenia, a book on educational schizophrenia. There's a couple other books he's written on education, but, you know, I've read them all and recommended them and been utilizing them since at least 1997.
Yeah. Sometimes after, when you turn the century, it's hard to remember when you did anything. I know that happens to me. So let me ask you this. Have the situations that prompted people like you and me to start homeschooling, have those situations improved or degraded?
Significantly improved in terms of growth and numbers. Some of the early pioneers like you and me probably had a better theological, biblical basis for what we're doing. And I think that we spent a lot of our time laying a foundation. We've got to have a theology for this. And a lot of Christians are just doing it for the wrong reasons, but they're doing the right thing for the wrong reasons. They're leaving because of transgender or LGBTQ. These things are infiltrated the schools. Well, that's good, but they still sometimes lack a theological, biblical foundation. So it's important for us in leadership, like you and me and others, that we really are constantly laying down that the scriptures are unequivocal in commanding us to educate our children and not government.
And I think that's an important point. I've always said many times when we had more homeschool conventions that we do than today, and I would be at Chalcedon's table, parents would come and say, what curriculum do you have for arithmetic? What curriculum do you have for science? And I would tell them the most important curriculum is that you need to educate yourself as to why you're doing what you're doing, because it's going to be difficult at times. It might be costly at times. But if you don't have, as you put it, a theological foundation, then it's easy to give up the cause because it gets difficult. So what would you say Exodus Mandate focuses on when people call you up and say, we got to get our kids out of public school?
We do focus first on the theology are the biblical arguments for Christian education. We make that our primary message, but we know and recognize the fact that there, some of them are leaving for lesser reasons. And so we do promote, I should alert them to all the problems in public education as well, because if you sometimes get people to do the right thing, even for the wrong reason or the imperfect reason, once they start doing the right thing, they start looking around and say, wow, we're doing this and our children are turning out so well. I wonder if the Bible has anything to say about it. And that's a very good question to ask. So it's not always bad for them starting up for less perfect reasons. Let me give you an illustration of how some Christians think, how superficial it is. This is not a true story. I'm making it up to make my point, but
okay.
Billy, he doesn't really exist. He's a fictional character. Billy is getting beat up on the playground in the public school in Charlotte, North Carolina, which is about an hour from my house. And so Billy's mom and dad take him out of the public school and put him in the local Christian school because he's being bullied on the playground. Well, Johnny, his bully, and his family moved to Raleigh, North Carolina. And so he's not bullying Billy on the playground anymore. So it's okay and safe for Billy's mom and dad to put him back in the public school. And that's how superficial some of the reasoning is of Christians. And so one of the complaints I have against the Christian school movement, and it's a kind of a broad complaint, and also the homeschool movement, and when we've got them in our care, we have got to give them the theology and the biblical argument so they will backslide and go back into the public school system. And there is attrition. And my wife has taught for years at the second largest Christian school in South Carolina, and it's a very good school. It's an ACSI school. I've had three children graduate and five grandchildren have attended, and only one has left. So that tells you how long we've been doing this. And they'll have a parent PTA meeting and talk about raising money for the bleachers. And I said, look, don't waste the parents' time. You've got them there two meetings a year. Give them a class on the theology and the biblical arguments for Christian education. And it's just like, whoa, they hadn't even thought of it. And so a lot of the leaders in our movement are very weak in laying down the arguments. And the homeschool, I know you have a lot of homeschool people that will listen to this podcast. They're in the same vein sometimes. They give pragmatic reasons, which are important to open the door. But once you get them in the house, you've got to educate them biblically and theologically. And Cal Seaton has really helped educate me to understand. And also the history of state education is very important because it's a dirty, dark history.
Yes, it is. You know, COVID was a pain in a lot of ways, but it really let people discover what was going on in state schools. And so when their children had to tune in on Zoom and they heard what the teachers were saying, or that the teachers were saying, we don't want parents in the room, things like that, they said, we don't want this anymore. And so they left and they started co-op schools. They started homeschooling. And I always tell people, because people would come to me when they were starting, if you did nothing else but teach your child to read and provide them with books and materials to read, you'd be giving them a better education than they would get there. However, one of the things that became apparent is that the father and the mother didn't even know what books to give them. And so you would have this idea that somehow education was a neutral activity, that all we have to do is teach the same thing they're teaching in the public schools, but we won't have those objectionable social issues. Do you think the curriculum needs to be decidedly different if you're going to call it a Christian homeschool?
Yes, I would not recommend using a secular curriculum. I think it needs to be Bible-based and definitely Christian-oriented. And the good news is that there's so many choices now of good curriculum when my wife and I started in 77, only Bob Jones and Abe Becca, I think at that time, provided the Christian school curriculum. I'm sure there were others, maybe Calvert.
Right.
There were some others, but we used Bob Jones and Abe Becca, and it was hard to get it because they didn't want to give us curriculum because they thought they didn't even know what homeschooling was and thought it was some kind of cult. And I lobbied, I remember Bob Jones, a university, for several years trying to get him to sell curriculum to us because we were going to the local Christian school. And when they would give us their discarded books, and we had curriculum for our homeschool son. But after 1981, they relented and they started selling to the homeschool market, and their publishing company exploded in a good way. And I was at Bob Jones not too long ago, maybe a couple of years, and they have a timeline. They said in 1981, a homeschool family asked us to sell curriculum, and we started doing it in 1981. And I said, well, that was me. They don't know who it was, really, that nobody knows, but I'm taking credit for it since they don't know, and I know that I lobbied them. So that was the problem in the late 70s and 80s. But now we have a plethora of good curriculum, Apologia, Alpha Omega, Liberty, FACE, Foundation for American Christian Education. I mean, there's so much out there that you have to really study and work to figure out which one you're going to use and which one is best for your child. So really a great problem to have.
Right. So a lot of times, and I know this was true for me, when I had to justify why I was homeschooling, when somebody may or may not have been even close to me, but challenged me, there were a variety of answers I would give. You know, one-on-one instruction is better than having my children in a classroom with 30 other people. And it's not wrong, because a lot of times the lady in the checkout counter doesn't really want an answer. She's just, you know, killing time, being polite, and will talk to you. But as time went on, I realized that if I was just trying to prove that my children were academically more advanced than their public school or even private school counterparts, I had missed a biblical view of education. It became much more than just good test scores or whether or not they got national merit recognition. That, how would you describe a biblical view of education?
You know, we base it on texts like Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 9, Psalm 78, 5 and 6, where there's no word like education, but the scripture is very clear that we're to instruct our children, you know, in the Word of God and in sound theology. And so we think it's important to have Jesus in the math class and in the science class as much as in the Bible class.
Right.
So we make these arguments indirectly, and that I would say that the education of children, let me see if I can, is assigned by God to the family with assistance from the church and not government. They have no role according to God's economy. And of course, they have been doing it in America for 170 years. But they've usurped the role of the family and the church in that. And so we take it back. We can't correct that system. It's not even broken. It's a socialistic model. It's not. You can't fix it what's not broken. The public education is working well. It's very successful for the devil and for socialism. So we're not trying to fix it. We're trying to abandon it in enough numbers that we might be able to collapse it and abolish it and go back to the original American model. A lot of people don't know that we had no state-run, state-subsidized public schools in the United States until right before the Civil War. Horace Mann created the first state-run public school system in Massachusetts. And you can thank Dr. Rush Dooney for bringing that out in his book, The Messianic Character of American Education. I remember when I first read that, and I cannot tell you the year. It's been quite a while back, and I think I've read it twice. Just being astounded that that was what they created. And, you know, Horace Mann and Thorndike, and it goes on and on. They had a plan. And I remember being amazed at it. And you might not know this, Andrea, or maybe you do, that when that book came out, I think in 1963, it was reviewed by a number of major leftist journals and publications. I mean, the enemy really felt threatened by that book, because they said, wow, if a Christian community takes his advice, man, public schools will be in trouble. And it was ignored by the Christian community. Evangelical community didn't even review it. You couldn't get Christianity Today. They just ignored the book. And here he was blowing the lid off of a problem. But the left really saw it as a threat. And I remember when I read it and realized that history of 1963, just being amazed at how backward and slow Christians are to get the message. But I'm happy to report to you, Andre, they're getting it now. And we're on the cutting edge of something that could be very big and very important.
Right. To kind of follow up on what you were talking about, I was recently listening to a lecture he gave about the 20th century, and he was pointing out that there was a professor at a university who was very well liked and very popular, but he was being brought up on charges by others of the faculty because he had his students read this book by R.J. Rush Juni called The Messianic Character of American Education. And so they were like, he's not fit to be a professor here anymore. And so when he was actually being interviewed or, I mean, challenged in whatever sort of disciplinary thing, he discovered that none of the people who wanted him outed had even read the book. And what they concluded was anybody who was against public schools couldn't be a serious scholar. And so to have his students read this book was overly dangerous.
The left knows what they're doing and have known it for decades. And Christians, I mean, for people that have the Holy Spirit and Bible, sometimes we're pretty slow getting the message. But you're right, the pandemic broke it open in a new way. Prior to the pandemic, and I guess that was, I can't quite remember the year, March of 2020, I believe, when they shut the schools down. There were 2.5 million children in America being homeschooled, and probably 70% of them were evangelical Christians of various brands and varieties. The rest would have been Catholics, conservative Catholics, Mormons, and others who maybe don't share our evangelical faith, but they love their children and they have some of the same moral concerns. And now we estimate that the number of homeschoolers is probably between 4 and 5 million. And it's very fluid and growing. And we're in a Kairos moment, a once in 100-year moment where we can really advance our cause. And it's important for Christians to get aggressive. And I mean, don't take no for an answer. You got a brother or sister or a fellow church member or a pastor that's public schooling their kids. You need to get kind of rough with them. You need to tell them you're harming your children and you're not obeying God. And I've been pretty direct all my ministry, but I'm getting more direct every day with it. And I came across a pastor a few years ago who was in a PCA church. And he had his kids in public school. And it was just such a contradiction because he knows the Lord. He loves the Lord. He's a graduate of, I think, Reformed Seminary. And I said, how do you do that? And he said, well, they're being salt and light. And I said, no, you're confused. They're not being salt and light. The public schools are being salt and dirt or whatever. They're converting your children. But he used that verse. And that's the only verse that I see anymore that disobedient Christians try to use to justify. Well, I admonished him very lovingly. I mean, he's sound in theology in so many ways, but I did admonish him. And then I wrote him and sent him some materials. I haven't gotten back with him, I'm sad to say, but I'll be finding out soon if he's still public schooling his kids. But I admonished him, and that's a biblical practice. Those on that are listening to this program need to get serious with their fellow Christians. They are harming their children, and you need to tell them, and then you need to tell them what God's word has to say.
And let me add this. They're being salt and light, his little second grader. Why is it we don't send second graders across the ocean to be missionaries in places that need to hear Jesus Christ? Well, because they're not equipped. Nobody would say that somebody who's in second grade, fourth grade, or whatever is equipped to teach the word of God. That's still the learning time. But moreover, it's not only you're harming your children by having them in state schools, you're harming me and you're harming everyone else because they're being indoctrinated with things like there are more than two genders, or all religions lead to God and we all worship the same God, or that socialism is preferable to the free market. So these are the people when they get older, they're going to vote in certain ways and they're going to have an idea, for example, that communism, it's not that it's not good, it just hasn't been applied right. No, if you read the Bible, you would understand that communism isn't part of the way God wants to see people live.
I'm 80 now, and I've been in the ministry in some fashion, either a congregation, an army chaplain, or a director of a Christian ministry for 50 years. It'll soon be 50. And I've learned one thing about Christians. When they get ready to disobey God in his word, they don't ever say, you know, they never say, well, I'm going out today and flagrantly disobey God's word. No, they look for a Bible verse to excuse it. And the most famous Bible verse, and it's a good verse because Jesus did say it, is Matthew 5:13-14. He said, be salt and light. But he's not telling us there to put kids in harm's way in a pagan school. He's just saying whatever you're doing in the culture and in life, your behavior should be salt and light, and you should be a witness for Christ. And that's the most favorite verse that I find in the Bible that Christians who are lazy and slothful are using to justify putting their children back in public school. Now, every now and then, and I have to be careful, Andrea, I do find a Christian that uses that text, Matthew 5:13-14, sincerely believing that it's what they're required to do. And they also sometimes use Matthew 28:18-20 with the Great Commission. So you just have to kind of gently show them that they're misapplying that scripture. I'm reading 2 Peter the last few days, and I remember coming across this verse in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, where Peter says to his readers, keep in mind that the patience of our Lord means salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul has written to you according to the wisdom given him. He's speaking of Paul the apostle, the other apostle. As in all his letters, he writes about these sayings, which some are hard to understand, and listen to this part of it, which the unlearned and unstable distort or twist as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. So when families use these verses improperly, Matthew 5:13-14, Matthew 28:18-20, to justify putting their children in public schools, they're harming their children, and it could be to their destruction, or at least to the destruction of their godly legacy. Because most families who homeschool and majority Christian school, they're going to leave behind a godly legacy in their children and grandchildren.
Right. So I have a question for you, Ray. Mm-hmm. There are a lot of people encouraging Christians to run for school boards so that we can get Christians on the school board so that we'll be able to change educational policy. And I've been rather direct with people who would come to me and say, oh, you should run for school board. You'd be great. And it's like, why would I do that? So what's your impression about reforming the public schools? And quite frankly, it's all about, can boys use girls' bathrooms, whether or not we'll have this book that, you know, Heather has two mommies or whatever. Do you think that's a good emphasis in terms of time, effort, and finances for Christians?
Oh, I don't. I'm unalterably opposed to it. Primarily, it's a waste of time and a futile effort. Now, a lot of these people doing this are with us, at least on this question. They see the harm that the schools are doing, and that's a new thing. I would say 5 or 6 years ago, most people didn't see anything really wrong with the public school. So they are vulnerable to the arguments that we would make about getting out. Now, let me give you an example. There's a good friend of mine from San Diego named Steve Baldwin, and if you're listeners will write us, we will send him his paper. He was probably the leading Christian voice in California in the legislature for years. He served 3 terms in the California General Assembly when they still could get Republicans elected. And he was chairman of the California House Education Committee. I mean, so he was in a powerful position to fix the public schools. And he said, we got laws passed in California that would reform the schools. And he said the public school system just ignored them. It was like they had never been passed. He said, I didn't have the authority to go out and arrest them for disobeying the law, but they just ignored them. I don't know if he was defeated or retired, but when he was no longer in office, they just all went back and repealed all the laws that they were not obeying anyway. He said, we organized a campaign in San Diego County, and I do not know the precise year of this, but it would have probably been in the late 90s or early 2000. San Diego is county as bad as San Francisco is as a whole. And I know you know how bad because you live there. It's still a conservative area and they can elect conservatives there.
Right.
He said, we ran 50 people for San Diego County school boards and we won 36 out of 50 races in San Diego County. And he said, we totally control the school board in 3 districts, which means, you know, they didn't just have 1 or 2, but they had majorities, if not all of them. It made not one bit of difference. We passed rules and laws to fix the schools in San Diego, and the public schools just ignored them. It was like they didn't even exist. He said, the newspapers attacked us constantly. We were investigated. Our school board members were just ordinary people. They had to work and they were sued. So after a few years, they just gave up and either were defeated or gave it up. They couldn't make any difference. And so I think this national effort to get people running for school board can really, really hurt our overall cause. Let me give you, I'm a military person, as you know, I'm a retired Army colonel, chaplain, and I do a lot of my work studying. I'm an amateur historian of military history. Right after the defeat at Pearl Harbor, Chester Nimitz took over as the admiral, and we were badly beaten at Pearl Harbor. And so when the Japanese came out at the Battle of Midway to attack us, they had 160 warships, and the U.S. Navy only had 75, nearly 2-to-1 outnumbered. But Nimitz, they had broken the Japanese code, so we knew what they were doing, but they didn't know what we were doing. He made this comment, and I studied the Principles of War by von Clausewitz, and he says that there are 8 principles of war. Nimitz says the 3 most important are offense, security, or intelligence, and economy of force. And I'll try to make it quick, but this is a very important point. You know what offense is. You're not going to win in war if you play defense only. Security is where you know what the enemy's doing, but he may not know what you're doing. We had those 2 at Midway, but the 3rd one is economy of force. And it sounds like you're being economic with your forces, but what it literally means in principles of war, that you maximize your combat power at the most critical place in the battle. You don't divide your forces and split your forces up and dissipate your power. And right now, we could win this war against public education But these school board people are running for, are dissipating and dividing our power. They're not going to be successful. They're going to lose. And it'll take them, if they don't wake up soon, they may cost you and me the victory. Because we, if we had all these Moms for Liberty and all these school board people running and the reformers, and we were united to get the kids out and grow this movement, we could collapse the public school system and abolish it over the next 3 to 5 years, I don't know, and win the war for the children. That's the potential we have. So you ask early on, are we winning or losing? We are actually winning, but we have to worry about our friends because they may cost us to lose.
And that's a really important point. That's how I have felt. It sounds good. It sounds like we're going to engage in the system. But as you pointed out, the system is corrupt. It was corrupt from the beginning. So how do you reform something that its sole purpose was to remove Christianity from American culture? I know you probably knew Sam Blumenfeld, a good friend.
I knew him personally.
Yeah, good friend of Cal Seton. And he was the one that had me realize that if you're using the argument that public schools are failing, you've missed the point. They're succeeding. They're succeeding in having people emerge who have no incentive to serve God, might not even know that they're responsible to the living God. The fact that they can't read and can't compute and can't really think for themselves is part of what the agenda was. But a lot of people were asleep at the wheel and said, well, it's free, so we don't have to spend money. This is a great thing for us.
I read his book years ago, Is Public Education Necessary? And it was one of the markers for me, along with the messianic character of American education. I wasn't going to venture into this arena of getting people out if I didn't have a not only a biblical theological basis for it, but also historical. And so I was really digging in because, you know, you go and do something different than everybody else and you can look pretty bad and get embarrassed. But I've not been embarrassed and I'm winning the argument and we have so many allies now. It's just we're living a dream. It's a happy nightmare, you might say.
You know, it's funny. I started homeschooling in the early 80s because my son was born in 78. So by the time it was time to think about school, we did that. And then my last child was born 14 years later. And when my son and I started, we had a lot of like, you're doing what? That's weird. Well, my youngest daughter turned out to be a pretty successful junior golfer. And so a lot of times when I was walking around with other parents or spectators and they would ask the question, like, where does your child go to school? And I said, we'd homeschool. In 2008, it was like, oh, that's really good. I take my hat off to you. If I had my kids today, I wouldn't put them in public school. So just for that 14-year period, the attitude had changed. Unfortunately, it wasn't because Christian schools or Christian homeschoolers had emerged showing how great they were. It was more like how the public school system had continued to degrade.
Yeah, that's a problem. We've got to step in with the so many Christians that are taking their kids out and make sure they build biblical theological foundations for their actions.
And so that they become noteworthy for, I'm not just against something, I'm for something else.
Yeah, we had the same experience as you, Andrea, in the early days when people would get over the shock of realizing that we were not public schooling, but homeschooling. They would say, they always had two questions, always the same two. They let you do that, which means the government.
Right.
And then the second question was, aren't you worried about socialization? Well, the tables are turned on them. And when I get over the shock of someone telling me they're public schooling, I say, God lets you do that? Aren't you worried about socialization? So we can just turn all these questions back on them because they're definitely on the defense. And there are a lot of people right now that are on the edge. And I hope your audience will reach out and, you know, try to influence them. We've got to get millions more out. Right now, there may be 5 million children being homeschooled. Now, the campus Christian schools are also exploding as well. typical Christian schools are growing at the rate of 10, 20, 30% a year. Lots of new Christian schools are forming. There are two new ones that form right in my community. Now, they're small still, about 100 children. I was with a classical Christian school group recently talking about them, and that's the group that's in Idaho. And a lot of Presbyterian churches follow that model, and then some Baptists. And last I heard a few years ago, they had about 300 member schools, and now they have 500. So this movement that is growing, not quite sure what the percent is, but it could be as high as 12 or 13%. It'll take a lot of research to know because it's very fluid. But if we get up to 25 to 35% of the total K-12 outside the government system, we think the government system will start imploding or collapsing, which is what we want to happen. And it's doing such a bad job, the politicians might say, look, you know, we just can't make it work. It's such a doing such a bad job. They're not educating them. They're corrupting them. Why don't you Christians, you churches, do the schooling and we'll give it up and use our tax money to pave the roads and pay for the police.
Right.
And that's what we hope will happen. The politicians will finally get smart and quit trying to fund it.
So how are public schools funded? Well, they're funded by property taxes.
Right.
So if enough people were to remove their children from state schools and then ask the question that so many homeschoolers have had to live with this reality, wait, you pay your taxes and you don't use the system? Well, yeah, because they had a higher calling. They wanted to obey God. But eventually people will say, why are we throwing money into something that is a drain on the society in so many other areas?
We really need to make that argument right now, but the danger to us, and I'm sure your organization takes a good stand on this, but we're in a point now where a lot of people are seeing that it's a failed system and they want to grow private education. So they say, well, let's let the government fund it. Let's give vouchers. And that will undermine us. It's very dangerous to take money. You remember what Ronald Reagan said, the most nine most terrifying words in the English language are, I'm from the government and I'm here to help you. And so we don't want their help. We don't want them funding our churches, our salaries of our pastors, and we certainly don't want them funding our Christian schools. But the Republicans are pushing it. You know, the people that we're normally allied with on moral social issues are throwing us under the bus when it comes to vouchers for education. So we need to really resist that. And right now we're losing that battle because in a lot of the red states, and I'm in one, the Republicans are really pushing the voucher. And it's maddening to watch it.
So this is a great example as to why you have to be grounded on why statist education is bad. It's not bad just because of drag queen story hours. It's not bad because they recognize 72 genders. It's bad because what they teach and what they promulgate is contrary to the word of God. And so over the last, I would say, 10 years, I've run into people who decided they were going to homeschool, but through their public schools. So how did that work? Well, if the public school normally gets $9,000 per student and you want to take your child out, they'll say, you know what? We'll decide we'll accept $5,000 for the student and offer the family $4,000 of the money we would get. So we will help them pay for piano lessons, dance lessons, sports, or whatever. And so these people are wooed. Why? Because they went to school with a socialistic mindset and they think, well, okay, this will benefit me. But in doing that, they may have thought, well, we got our kids out of the public school, but guess what? The public school still controls the curriculum. So you're not going to teach your children six-day creation. You're not going to teach your children that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords because you're getting money from the state still.
And maybe we could put our webpage out now because people can write me for information. We've got a very good booklet called Shekels with Shackles. And basically, it makes some arguments against the voucher and why that's a dangerous thing. And if people want information from Exodus Mandate, they can contact our webpage is exodusmandate.org. And the email for the office is exodusmandate@gmail.com. exodusmandate@gmail.com. But they need to ask for samples of our literature. And if they want the information on the voucher, we can send that on a digital file.
Very good. So let me add another thing that I discovered post-COVID. A lot of people decided, I do want to get my children out, but we both work, my husband and I both have outside jobs. We're in debt. We've got to get out of debt. And so they want to put their children into a Christian school. But because the public schools have done such a bad job, the child who's supposed to enter into fifth or sixth grade really isn't doing the work that the third graders do in the Christian school. And so you're not going to take somebody 3 years older necessarily and have them be comfortable being in the third grade because that's what they're capable of doing. And so what I started doing and encouraging others to do, when you find people like that in your church, number one, start mentoring the parents so they understand why Christian education is important, but start tutoring the children, especially over the summer or after school, to help them catch up to people in their grade level. So even if you don't have children, even if you're well past the stage of having to figure out educational needs for your family, you can help other families, and then you're acting as the body and family of God. And so I've adopted a number of young people and helped them get their reading proficiency up so that they could go into school. Or as I was talking to the parents saying, you should homeschool. You're perfectly capable of homeschooling. And then I hear back years later, thank you so much. It's one of the best decisions we made.
You don't need a degree. You just need a good curriculum. That's important because you've got to have a plan. You can't just go about it haphazardly.
Right.
My sister, who is 12 years younger than me, is homeschooling her grandkids. Her daughter went through a divorce, and so she had to go to work. You know, it's just one of those things that happens. And so my sister is homeschooled her grandchildren, and now some are entering college. And she worked for the Homeschool Association in the state of South Carolina. So there are many things that can be done. And you gave one example where sometimes older people who are grandparents, they have a pension, and they could really step in and supply a lot of the needs of the people in the church. One of the problems we do have, and I hope we can take a minute to look at this, is the pastors have been pretty derelict as a group. Like I said, I've been in the ministry nearly 50 years, and I'm just amazed and appalled at how weak some of the evangelical pastors have been. That is improving very significantly now, but I was raised in a, you know, pretty much, I'm in an independent Bible church now, but my pastor is ordained Southern Baptist, but he homeschools his kids. But we're not in a Baptist church, but Southern Baptists, they have about 48,000 churches nationally. I haven't looked at this statistic lately, and I know it's improved considerably since the pandemic, but 4 years ago, they only had 750 schools for 47 or 48,000 Southern Baptist churches. I mean, that's appalling. If they had 5,000 schools among 47,000 Southern Baptist churches, that would be embarrassing. And they just can't get it. And I think part of it is the lack of a reformed covenantal view of the family. I'm not picking on them because I got converted in that system as a child, but their theology sometimes consists of raising a hand in a revival meeting, walking an aisle, or getting baptized, and then all's well in the world. Yes. And they have no concept of Christian worldview and some of these things that Chalcedon has promoted all these years. But I have a friend that was at the recent Southern Baptist Convention annual meeting in June, and he has a homeschool magazine, and he said they had a booth and they had five people working the booth. And he said, Ray, I couldn't believe it. He said, we were swarmed by Southern Baptist pastors, mostly younger ones, begging for information on how to get their kids out and get them into homeschooling. He said, we've never seen anything like this before. I said, what do you think's going on? Why are they doing it? He says the transgender movement is driving them crazy. And he said to me, I hope they keep it up. Meaning that they're driving these pastors to forcing them to make decisions. Well, I've already complained about this. They're doing the right thing right now, a lot of them, but maybe not for the right reasons. But hopefully when they get their kids out and they'll ask the question, my kids are doing so well and this is working in our church. I wonder if the Bible has anything to say about this.
Absolutely. You know, it's funny. Different things bring people to different conclusions. If somebody has a health issue, they have a heart attack, or they discover that their lab numbers aren't good, then they start to get serious because now this is something that I'm concerned about. But a lot of people who start on a journey of being healthier discover a lot of things that they thought were true turned out not to be true. Kind of like, trust your doctor because he always has your best interest in mind. Maybe not so much.
If we look at the Reformation itself, Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the door of the church in Wittenberg, I think in October 31, 1517. If you read them carefully, it was really a Reform the Catholic Church document. I mean, it was not a clear theology that he and Calvin and others came to later in Zwingli. You should go and read them again. He was beginning to see the light, but the light hadn't turned on fully. And so he was doing the right thing, but his reasoning wasn't fully developed. The right. 95 Theses are a very, very good document, but you read between the lines, he was trying to still fix the Catholic Church.
Yes. So you mentioned the Southern Baptists. Calcedon published a book years ago by Bruce Short, The Harsh Truth About Public Schools. Now, if you get it, you'll see that some of the information and statistics are dated because of when he wrote the book, but it was Bruce Short and others like him that kept year after year proposing at the convention that we need to take a positive stand and encourage homeschooling. I'm sure he's happy now that the booths were swarmed because...
Yeah, well, Bruce was a close friend and colleague and was on the board of Exodus Mandate for many years. And I was part of that effort, but since I was not an ordained Southern Baptist minister, I couldn't take official position. But he worked with Vody Baucom, T.C. Pinckney, Bruce Short. They were the ones that pushed that into the convention, and I was standing right behind them and helping them with it. So I was very involved in that fight.
Yes.
It was a big watershed moment because the story went worldwide.
Yeah. So listeners, understand that we're talking to a pioneer here, and that he's got a lot of wisdom, battle scars, no doubt, and things he learned. At one point, I thought this was important. Now I think this is important. So once again, exodusmandate.org is the place to go. And I encourage you to be in touch and to support this organization, because especially for people who homeschooled, you had no idea people like Ray Moore and R.J. Rush Dooney were paving the way to make your life easier as you did this. Not that it will be stress-free or problem-free, but hopefully the homeschooling movement and the Christian schooling movement will bring forth people like Ray and Dr. Rush Dooney, because the fight will continue, because the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent are still at war.
We work very closely with a group that's based in San Diego called publicschoolexit.com. publicschoolexit.com. And for those on the West Coast, and of course they really are national now, you could go to that website. They have a lot of information on curriculum and arguments. And I'm the chairman of the board. I don't run it, but I'm on the board and give advice. And they really, four or five years ago, they wanted to have something like Exodus Mandate on the West Coast. And they asked me how I felt about it. I said, look, if you can just clone me, I'll be happy. But, you know, I'm in South Carolina and they're in San Diego. That's 3,000 miles away. But I'm on a call with them every week, and we'll be on one at 2 o'clock today with a couple of dozen people from around the country. So that's one of the organizations that's really taken off. And then, of course, exodusmandate.org. But if people are interested in my literature, they have to contact me at exodusmandate.org. But the email is exodusmandate@gmail.com. And they have to specify what they want, and then we will send them materials.
Very good. So in conclusion, And I do thank you because I know you are a busy man. I think it's important to remember that there can't be too many people working on this issue. You know, how far do you have to go before you see a coffee shop someplace wherever you live? You might say, well, there's no need for another coffee shop because there's already one three blocks away. Somehow or other, they do business because people want coffee. So it's not like you're going to be upset or public school exit is going to be upset if people begin an organization similarly affiliated or with the same sentiments.
And look, I'd urge you, I know you've got a wonderful program. If you want some people that are in our vineyard, I can recommend other guests for you.
Sure. Very good. And that's how people get the word. And I always know that God uses Christians to inspire other Christians. And that's what we're all about, to help equip each other to serve God more faithfully. Out of the question podcast at gmail.com is how you reach us. Well, Ray, thanks again. Continue your work. And I appreciate the time you've given us today.
Thank you, Andrew. And thank you for what you're doing.
We'll talk to you next time.
Thanks for listening to Out of the Question. For more information on this and other topics, please visit calcedon.edu.